Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
There is great value, parents, in having your children hear hymns over and over and over again. While the piano player was playing the offertory, I was reminded, I could not remember the words to the song, but I knew the song. And so I looked it up, 287, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. And I remember this because, you know, I grew up hearing hymns over and over again. And so it's when I hear a tune, it just, the words come back to my mind. So don't ever downplay the importance of having your children hear hymns over and over and over again. There's a reason why hymns are hymns. The idea of a hymn is it's timeless. It means it continues. You remember it. There's something about it. There's something about the simplistic yet profound melodies and the simplistic yet profound words that just grips your soul. And as I was reading these words while she was playing it, I was reminded, I want to read these for you because this is tremendous, tremendous stuff. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne still may we dwell secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night, before the rising sun. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guide while life shall last, and our eternal home. Isaac Watts, of course, was a very gifted hymn writer. And that just expresses the heart of my thoughts this morning. That God is our help. Not only is our help in ages past, but He is our help today. And all that we've been looking at today, both the music and the Word of God, is emphasizing this truth, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31 is our text this morning that emphasizes this. We need Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. The apostle says this in a way, we need Jesus, that may be a little different than saying it that way. He asks a lot of rhetorical questions here. Some of them he gives answers to, some not. But they're all emphasizing that same thing. We need Christ. And he says in verse 27 of Romans chapter 3, follow along in your Bibles, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Medieval time in Europe and Eastern Asia is sometimes romanticized by stories of knights and honor and fairy tales and chivalry and all that stuff. However, that time in European history is sometimes called the Dark Ages. And it probably is a better descriptor, the Dark Ages. Filth, diseases, injustices, tyrants, depravity abounded. Most of the misery of this 1,000 years, the time we're talking about, is between around 500 AD to around 1500 AD, give or take some years in there. Most of the misery, though, was due to the stranglehold that one religion held over the European society. The Roman Catholic Church, for 1,000 years, ruled not just as a religious entity, but as a political entity. And this caused great... This caused the time to be plunged into dark ages. Learning was discouraged. Thinking was discouraged. Reading the Bible was not only discouraged, it was basically made impossible by the Roman Catholic Church. Ushered into the existence by the Emperor Constantine in the 5th century, the concept of a church state became the only imaginable way of living in those days. It's all people understood it that way. Soon after Constantine, the Roman emperors teamed up with the public professing church, or the Catholic leaders and bishops. By the way, the word Catholic just means universal. That's what it means, and that's why they became known as the universal church, the Catholic Church. Really, both an arrogant and accurate description of this professing Christian church. This Holy Roman Empire grew in such power that with the threat of excommunication, and heaven and hell is really what that threat would entail within the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church forced powerful political leaders even to bow to the papacy of Rome. Beliefs have consequences. And one's wrong doctrine of the Word of God will inevitably lead to corrupt, sinful practices. Mark that down. Wrong belief leads to wrong living. Individuals cannot harbor incorrect doctrine and come out morally pure. That will be the consequences. And this corruption made the religious leaders into wealthy landholders capable of getting what they wanted with the threat of being put out of the church if you didn't give them what they wanted. Therefore, if you're put out of the church, you would spend time in purgatory. That was their place where you would pay for sins. Anyways, a religion whereby a man or an organization can either absolve sins or impute sins to someone does indeed hold great power over people. If I had the power to relieve sins from you or to impute sins to you, I would have quite a bit of power, wouldn't I? Especially over someone's psyche. Because clear reading of the Scripture in a language understood by the common people could cause individuals to begin to see the corruption in erroneous doctrine, they would not allow the Scriptures to be translated into the common tongue. Besides, most could not read, as poor were simply working to exist. Dark ages indeed. It was a dark time religiously. It was a dark time intellectually, a dark time medically, a dark time socially. But in the darkness of these dark ages, God was preparing the hearts of individuals to rebel against the stranglehold of this Holy Roman Empire. One individual influential in this was a young monk named Martin Luther. He had studied to be a priest, and he was preparing to teach a course on Romans. But he couldn't get past Romans 1:17, where the Bible says, "The just shall live by faith." And for years, Luther had tried to achieve peace with God by doing everything he could and everything the Roman Catholic Church had taught him. He'd confessed sin, he'd done penance for sins committed, he had eaten the sacraments, he'd lived as a monk, he lived aesthetically, denying everything, but nothing would give him peace with God. And this simple statement, "the just shall live by faith," opened the heart of a young man, and he realized that justification was by faith alone. And so he began to study deeply the book of Romans and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But his separation from the Catholic Church came a few days later. On Halloween in 1517, Luther had become so frustrated over the corruption in the Catholic Church and especially outraged over one specific practice, the practice that allowed people an opportunity to buy their way out of purgatory by giving money to the church. They were able to be what they called indulgences. You could indulge in some sin and not go to purgatory for as long. You could cut your time short there. And so many of these friars and priests would go around saying, "Well, you can get an indulgent by doing good things, or you could get an indulgent if you just give us some money." In fact, one individual named Tetzel had even come up with a jingle. "As soon as coin and coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." This enraged Luther. He'd been studying justification by faith alone, and this seemed to be the pinnacle of the corruption. Making the gospel cheap. And he could not take it, and so he went to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, where he was ministering in the chapel there, and he had written out 95 reasons or 95 theses concerning the corruption of the Catholic Church. And he nailed those to the door. Now, that was a place where they put public documents. Of course, this priest within the Catholic Church, who is in essence questioning everything the Catholic Church had said, is going to garner some attention. It wasn't long before the 95 Theses of Martin Luther. And by the way, the 95 Theses were not a paper written about justification by faith alone. It was really just 95 reasons why the Catholic Church was corrupt. This is what he wrote. And these wasn't long before his 95 Theses began to be spread throughout all of Europe. And people started saying, yeah, that's right. And they began to go back, and priests and monks and friars began to go back and study the scriptures in light of the Catholic Church that employed them. And they began to question all these things they'd been taught. Well, this could not be tolerated by the leadership of this organization. And so in 1521, Luther was invited, commanded to appear at a formal council of church leaders called a diet. And this was in the place of Worms. If you see it spelled out, by the way, in history books, it makes you laugh because it looks like diet of worms. But it's really diet of Worms is how you pronounce that. And so he came to this council, promised safe passage. At this diet, Luther was commanded to recant of his belief in Scripture alone and salvation by faith alone. Luther realized this was serious. So he asked for and he was granted an extension to consider this. So he prayed and consulted with friends that night. The next day, Luther stood before the council and boldly said these words: "Unless I am convinced by proofs from Scripture or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract. For it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." At this, Luther was declared an outlaw by the emperor and faced many trials throughout his life, living much of his life in exile. There were individuals before Luther who took a public stand for the truth of God's word: John Wycliffe, John Huss, William Tyndale, John Collet. But most who study history look to Luther's stand as the spark that started a fire of protesting the doctrine and practice of the Roman Catholic Church. Throughout all of Europe, this began to spread. It spread eventually to new colonies in America, which then, of course, has a profound effect on us. Other men, such as Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin of Switzerland, Conrad Grebel of the Anabaptists, the Huguenots of France, they stood for the truth of Scripture, most going into hiding, exile, and many losing their lives. But the message of Romans 1:17 would continue to spread. We are indebted to these men and women of the Protestant Reformation. I would not agree with all that they understood, and they had blind spots as we do too, but because of their insistence on studying the Scripture, we have the Bible translated for us to read. And one tremendous contribution from these reformers was a basic belief in justification, characterized by 5 Latin phrases. The religious people of that day looked for justification to be by the sacraments, by the faithful obedience to commands, by the confession of sins to a priest, by the constant rituals and tithings as a promise of eternity. But the reformers succinctly put their understanding of justification, what has become known as what they call the 5 solas. This is Latin. I'll explain them. I think they are important to know as people of God. These were the 5 hallmarks of what they stood upon. And when Luther said, "Here I stand, I can do no other," he was talking about these 5 things he would not let go of. Sola fide, justification, or God's righteousness being declared on sinners, is through faith alone. Sola gratia, justification is by grace alone. Solo Christo, justification is in Christ alone. Sola scriptura, justification is by the Scripture alone, the Bible. And sola Deo gloria, justification is for the glory of God alone. Through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, by the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. I thank God that these reformers so succinctly and clearly spelled out what Romans teaches from 1 through 16. This is the gospel of Romans. We find in the book of Romans. This is what it is. This is exactly what it teaches, these five souls. Not in Latin, but this is exactly what it teaches. These reformers did not come up with these truths concerning justification out of the blue. These solas, these alones, are straight from the Word of God. And human religion would love to add to these. It's not by grace alone, it's by grace after all you can do. It's not by through faith alone, it's through faith and some works that you might be able to do by keeping of the law. It's for the glory of God, yes, but also it's for the good of man's society. The scriptures are good, but there's more scriptures that can help us. Yes, Christ is good, but we don't want to deny the other parts of God. We don't want to deny the other part of the Trinity too. Or maybe there's other understandings of who God is that could be understood and could be applied here. That's what mankind does to the simple truths of the Word of God. They add to it. And if you add to the simple truth of justification by faith alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, by the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone, you have not added to the doctrine, you have destroyed the doctrine of the gospel. And that's important to understand. You cannot add to justification the way Romans presents it, the way John presents it, the way Peter and all the rest of the gospel presents it, the New Testament presents it. You cannot add to it and it not only be changed, but destroyed. In fact, Paul himself says that if anyone comes preaching any other gospel than you have received of us, he's talking about the New Testament, let him be accursed. Because there is no compromise on what the Bible teaches concerning justification. Now, why do I bring this up? What's the point of this? Because we come to the conclusion of Romans chapter 3, where Paul has very clearly and succinctly put it, God's righteousness is being declared. It is impossible for us to have any kind of righteousness in and of ourselves. It is possible for us to have God's righteousness put onto our account, but this righteousness is only by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. He's clearly said, justification or being right with God only comes by God's grace through faith in Him. And He has clearly said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Friends, that's any law, not just the Old Testament law. Any rule, any ritual, any sacrament, any kind of thing that a religion would say aids you in getting God's grace and being right with God is a blatant lie. Because He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. You can't twist that any other way. Justification, being right with God, is either through faith in His blood or it's by works. It cannot be a mixture of the two. And here, He clearly says, it's not by works. So we come to this conclusion here, and He gives the ultimate answer to say we need Christ. Why? Because in verse 26, He says, to declare, or this is the purpose of God's justification, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, to show that God is righteous. And not only to show that He is righteous, but to show how perfectly righteous He is just in that He punished sin on Jesus Christ. And He is love in that He justifies those that believe on Him. That He might be seen as just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Once again, can you twist that any other way to say it's faith plus works? Faith plus principles? Faith plus obedience? No. He's the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I get burdened when people say, but other religions have good points about this. Anything that adds to or denies justification by faith alone has no good points. Okay? In other words, this is very close-minded of me, I know. I'm kind of a dogmatist, you know, and that's just unthinkable in our politically correct society to say some people are wrong and some people are right. You know, in our society, we're all right, just right in different ways. No, if something's two things that are different cannot be the same, right? Therefore, if it's justification by faith alone, and a religion says, no, it's justification after all we can do to help, they're not the same. It's different, okay? And it's no sense in trying to confuse the matter. Let's just say it like it is and let the chips fall where they may. Okay? God is just in that he judges sin on the cross, and he is the justifier. He is loving in that he provided the means for us to be delivered and to have the miracle of his righteousness put on our account. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's a miracle. It's a miracle that the righteousness of God could be placed upon us. And yet it is possible because Jesus died for our sins. He is the propitiation. He's the suitable sacrifice. He's the sufficient sacrifice. He's the substitutionary sacrifice. He's the propitiation, the atoning means, the place of atonement. And therefore, by faith in him, specifically in his work on the cross, we can be made right before God. We can stand before God and be declared righteous. And then he begins a process of making us righteous through sanctification. So the obvious thing then that Paul would say in verse 27 is, where is boasting then? If justification, being right with God, is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through the Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, who could stand up and say, well, I'm doing a pretty good job of it. Well, I'm working pretty hard at this. That's what he's saying here. Who then can boast? Who could possibly say, you know, I'm glad I had the good sense to receive this? The answer is no. Because we've already proved, we've already concluded through all of chapter 3, all of chapter 1, and all of chapter 2, we are completely depraved, incapable of doing anything right without the wooing and the working of God. We're sinners. Desperate, needy sinners. Lord, I need you. We're desperate. Where's boasting then? And he answers this question, which is a good answer, by the way. It's excluded. You know, looking at that word excluded in the original language, it's very interesting. It's the idea, it's shut out, it's left out. Let me put it this way. Boasting wasn't invited to the party. It's a comical word. That's the idea it means. It's like they were it was left out. Intentionally left out. It's like a group of people getting invited and one person got the door shut on them before they could get in. That's the idea of here. It's shut out. The door's closed on it. It's a finality of words. It is no longer even up for options. That's what Paul is saying there. It's shut out. Forget about it. God doesn't look for souls to do any type of works, religious endeavors, or just good moral actions in order to be justified. He simply looks for faith in the soul of a humble sinner. But some might say faith is a work. People have said that. Faith is a work then. So therefore, if we are saved by faith, then we're saved by works, because faith is a work. Let me explain it this way. Faith is as far from a work as you can get. In fact, the reason why people have faith is because they finally recognize they have no power in themselves to work. Isn't this the statement someone might make when they know there is nothing more they can do? Have you heard him say this? All we can do is have faith. I mean, the whole point of the idea of faith is that I can't do it. That's why I must believe. Faith by nature is a resigning of the will and a resigning of the mind to simple rest or trust. Trust is which is the action of faith, is incompatible with self-dependence on our own powers. In fact, one individual wrote it this way: the very fact that we are dependent on another shows that we truly cease to be dependent upon ourselves. So faith is not a work. It is a lack of work. It is a ceasing to work, as Hebrews says, but entering into rest. Dependence. faith also is only as good as the object of that faith. Because you can believe and trust in a car with no engine to get you to the store all you want. You can sit in that car. You can turn the key in the ignition. In fact, you can even deceive yourself into thinking the car is moving and getting somewhere by making little sounds with your lips. You can do whatever you want to show how strong you are in believing that car is going to get you to work. But if there's no engine in the car, it's getting you nowhere. Faith is completely dependent upon the object of the faith, not in the strength of the one having the faith. That's why it's not a work. It's not dependent on our work, our strength, our ability. Faith is the vehicle to access the sacrifice of Christ, the free gift of justification. Faith in Christ is the only vehicle that will get you to the Father. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me." Jesus Christ is exclusive. We live in a pluralistic society that hates exclusive language. And yet Jesus himself was exclusive. He said, "This is the only way. There are not many paths to heaven. There is one way to God the Father. It's through faith in Jesus Christ." Faith is not a work. It's not a work because, first of all, it's the cry of lack of work. And secondly, faith can't do anything. Only the object of the faith could do anything. But make no mistake, and it is repeated again in verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Friends, if a religion or a person tells you they believe in salvation by faith alone, and then proceed to say, "But it is important we show God we really mean it by obeying these commands," or brush faith alone off as just one component in salvation, run the other way. It's a false religion. What part of faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law, is not understandable to those individuals? It's faith alone. And so he says, a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. It's apart from it. It's not connected to it. It's not that we do our part and God does his part. That's heresy. I don't choose God because of the goodness of me, because I'm so smart and so intellectual. He chooses me. He adopts me. All of salvation is a work of God through faith. And because salvation is by faith alone, there is no opportunity for man to boast or glory in his power, his work, his ability, or efforts in being right with God. Who then can boast? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. It is shut out. And he says, by what law, or by what principle? By what principle can you say it's not that you can't boast? By the principle of works? Well, no, if it was by works, we could boast. But by the law or the principle of faith, because it's by faith, we know we can't boast, is what he's saying in verse 27. That's why I say therefore, or an inference from that is that man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of law, apart from works. Now, I've run into a lot of religious people who say they don't believe in works salvation. But really what they've done is just replace the word works with something else. They'll say, "I don't believe in works salvation, but I believe you must obey to be saved." That's the same thing. Works, obeying. In fact, an individual came to Jesus and said, "What should we do to do the will of the Father?" And he said, "This is the will of the Father. This is how you do the works of the Father. This is how you want to do some works. You want to do something, you want to obey? Believe on him whom he has sent." That's what he said. The obedience or the works, you might say, is believing on Jesus. It's not by other works added to it. Now, don't get me wrong. Chapter 6 and 7 of Romans will talk about works. It'll talk about that which proceeds from faith, which is exactly what the so-called works or obedience does. Obedience proceeds from faith. It does not give us or enhance faith. And that's an important distinction. So don't think that I am saying there's no obedience in the Christian life. The Christian life is all of obedience. But it's what flows from justification, not a means for justification. And there's a big difference. He gives another argument here for faith. Faith alone is because there is no boasting intended. But also, based on the unity of God, we know justification by faith alone is universal. He says here then, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. He says this. How many gods are there? He says there's one God. Seeing it is one God. There's one God. Well then, is he a God of the Jews and a God of the Gentiles? Is he just the God of the Jews or is he God of the Gentiles? Just the God of the Gentiles. And his point is he's saying this. If he's one God, then he has one means of bringing people to him. It can only be by one means. It's not that he brought the Jews to him by works, and now he brings the Gentiles by faith. He's one God. The unity of God, the universality of one God, means he's universal in the way he works. Friends, the Old Testament is proof that God works at all times in justifying people through faith. That's exactly what he's going to go on to in chapter 4. And talk about how two individuals, Abraham and David, two heroes in the Old Testament, were not justified by their works. They were justified by faith, by believing, not by doing. He goes to the well of the Gentile-Jewish controversy once again to examine this truth. And as I said, his argument is since there is one God, there must be only one method of being justified by that one God. That's a very logical argument, isn't it? God is just. You can even see this as proof in the Old Testament by God's judgment over nations in the Old Testament. God is just God. Therefore, he will not judge a nation whom he is not God over. If God was just the God of the Jews, not the God of the Gentiles, how could he justly judge the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Grecians, the Babylonians? I mean, if he's not their God, how can he judge them? And yet throughout the Old Testament, we find him judging them over and over again. Not only judging them, but especially in the case of the Assyrians, we have an entire book devoted to God calling out for the non-Jewish people to repent. The Assyrians, the Ninevites, sent a prophet Jonah to tell them to repent. Proof in the Old Testament that he is God of both the Jews and the Gentiles. Therefore, one God over all peoples, one method to that one God. Justification by faith alone. In Christ alone. One God, one way. By the way, this is a little bit of a parenthesis here, but I think it's a good opportunity for me to express this to you. This is why true racism and prejudice is so wicked. It is not because certain ethnic groups have been mistreated, for actually all ethnic groups have been mistreated both by themselves and by each other. But the offer of justification is freely given to all. And a Christian who treats someone of a different race or ethnicity differently is suggesting that God's righteousness and his offer of being right with God is graded on external criteria like skin color. In other words, there are no stepchildren with God. All who come to him by faith are 100% heirs of the promise of life, regardless of what they look like. And that's why racism is so wicked, because it destroys or attacks the justification by God, by faith, for all mankind. Finally, I want us to see the last thing he says. Justification by faith alone actually upholds the Old Testament law. It actually upholds it. Now this verse, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. This verse has caused considerable discussion as to what Paul is talking about. I believe it's best to read it in light of its context, especially chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, where he explains that. Because read it with that. Notice what he says. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Obviously, that could be a question. Well, if salvation or justification is by faith alone, then what was the purpose of all this law? What's the purpose of the Old Testament? And he answers and says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? So he immediately says, okay, how about the one who is before the law was even given and is the father of the law, you could say. You know, the one where the Jewish people came from. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. This goes back and answers verse 27. But not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So what he is saying here, verse 31, connects well with chapter 4, because what he is saying is, well, okay, so now we're destroying the Old Testament? Now it makes no sense if justification is by faith alone? And it's as if the apostle is saying, no. You've misunderstood the Old Testament. In fact, we know that Abraham himself, the key person in the Old Testament, and David, probably three key individuals in the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, and David. Two of the three key individuals, and we find out later, Moses will be quoted as being just like this. But here, two of the three key individuals, it's clearly evident that it wasn't works that justified them, it was faith. They believed God. They had faith in God. They trusted in Him. They looked for the Messiah. David speaks of the coming Messiah often in the Psalms. And because we see proof here, actually, these examples of Abraham and David, these examples found in the Old Testament, are actually upholding justification by faith alone, and therefore upholding the law as good, upholding the Old Testament as good. It was Abraham's faith in God, his believing God, that ensured righteousness credited to his account. David wrote of having righteousness imputed to the account of a blessed man. Neither of these great men of God earned God's righteousness. Neither one won a place of standing before God by their works, but both were justified by faith in the promise of God, namely that faith that there was coming a sacrifice to take away the sins of the world, a coming Messiah. And justification by faith alone in no way degrades the Old Testament law and the commandments of God. Instead, it supports the Old Testament law. It was just that these individuals weren't reading it right. They weren't understanding their own law. It shows that the law was not for the purpose of gaining justification, but rather the law reveals man's inability to justify himself. The Jewish religious elite boasted on knowing the Scripture. They boasted in being able to recite all the laws, but they did not even know their own Scripture's intent. The law is good, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Justification by faith alone is not in antithesis with the law. It synthesizes with the Old Testament and the law. Reading the law proves that it is faith alone that justifies a soul. One example of this will suffice, and then we'll be done. The Jews were commanded to keep the Passover feast. That was a law, an Old Testament command. But at the same time, it was a picture. It was a picture of Jesus, our Passover. But the central element of the Passover was faith demonstrated by obedience. Because in the Passover feast, the original Passover, they were to kill a lamb without seeing the results, without knowing exactly what would happen experientially, because they hadn't seen it happen yet. They were to take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts. That night, the death angel would pass by, and if he saw the blood on the doorposts, he would pass over that house, and there the life would be saved. What a picture of salvation. Justification. But you notice, what was the means for being justified in even the Old Testament law of the Passover? Faith. Faith. In fact, you could use this illustration. I've used this before, but I think it's a very pertinent one. If there were two individuals, two young boys who were the firstborns, and they have a vested interest in this blood going on the doorpost, their life is at stake. Two in different households. One young boy goes out and helps his father kill the lamb. They put the blood on the doorpost. He's happy. He goes in. He goes to bed. It's good. God's going to save me. The other boy goes and helps his father kill the lamb. He goes out there. He helps his dad put it on the doorposts. And then 10 minutes later, goes out and looks at the doorpost again. That blood dried up. Do we need to put another bunch on there? Okay, no, it's good. And let's say he stays awake all night wondering, just hoping it was enough. Hoping it made it. I mean, he's got weak faith. In the morning, which boy is alive? Which boy is dead? They're both alive. Because it's not the strength of an individual's faith that saves them. It's the one who saves. It's the object of that faith. That's why Jesus said, if you had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, remove it, and it would be moved. It's not the strength of faith. See, when we put the emphasis on the strength of faith, we're really basically attacking justification by faith alone. We're saying, well, it's by me. I got to have more faith. I got to do more. Faith is resting God. That's what it is. It's like the publican who cried out, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I don't believe enough, but I believe. Just that Old Testament example is an illustration that even in those little details, we see justification is by faith alone, even in the Old Testament law. Therefore, justification by faith alone does not destroy the law. It upholds the law. It establishes it. It's the foundation. It supports the law. Justification is through faith alone, by God's gracious will alone, in Jesus Christ alone, revealed in the Holy Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your word. Teach us what it means to love you and know you. Help us to know the power of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.